Hey family, I hope you're all doing well. I think so far in just our time together here as the church, you can definitely feel and sense just the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, both through song and what was shared by Sister Sarah. That personally definitely spoke to me, and I think it's something that I definitely want to share as part of my testimony. I think I shared with the body before that I've definitely struggled with this understanding of death. I've struggled, especially when I come to a time where the community is bereaving a loss. When I'm standing somewhere nearby a casket, I don't feel good. in fact, I struggle with a sense of anxiety, and to be honest with you, it's still a struggle for me. Every time I come near this concept of death, it's not something I have necessarily victory in, but I feel Jesus has given me more and more ability to. I struggle with, you know, just the concept that this flesh and blood that you see standing here would someday be lying 6 feet under the surface of this ground. And I struggle with that quite a bit. It's a very fearful thought. And, you know, by calling and talking to older brothers in the Lord, and they first of all comfort me in saying that, you know, it is supposed to be that way. It's appropriate to have some sense of fear and death because that's not the way things were meant to be. But the more and more I grow in knowledge of the victory of Christ, the power of Christ, the ability for Him to raise bodies out of the grave, it's just a sense of and a call for rejoicing that relieves us from fear. And I totally sensed that. And it was just so awesome to sing the song that Jesus indeed paid it all. And therefore, you know, if there's any negativity coming our way because of our sins and because of our flaws, on the other side of our graves, there will be no reason, because on our bodies there will be the perfect reputation of God, because we have not only a clean slate. That is a wrong way to think about our sin. It's not that we went from a negative 100 to a neutral. Jesus didn't just wipe our slate clean. He gave us righteousness. So we stand before God, not sometimes at 100% when we have a good week, or at 90% when we almost made it. We consistently stand before a holy God, 100% righteous, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So there's no fear that I have going into the grave, at least that I'm called to. It's just now struggling with it, battling it out, making sure that thought too can come under the captivity of Jesus Christ. So it's just so awesome. And it's just also proof that the Holy Spirit is indeed here, because He makes much of Jesus, right? He doesn't necessarily point to Himself and say, hey, look at me. The Godhead has the ability to, and consistently pointing to one another and saying, look how great this person is. And that's just proof. Well, as you can see, I'm not Bob. I'm stepping in for him today. He's on call. So I won't be preaching from the Romans. I believe God is calling me to preach from another passage, especially a theme that He's put on my heart. And I want to introduce this with just an image that I have. When I was in middle school, me and my friends discovered this game called Chinese handball. And this is what made it so interesting is the fact that many people can play together at one time, and all you needed was a handball. You didn't need a court, you just needed a wall and some friends and a racquetball, sorry. We appreciated it. And then when we were introduced to American handball, the equivalent of racquetball here in the South, we needed to, my friend Trevor and I would always go out to find games at courts, to be able to pick up a game. And we appreciated it. It was a lot of sense of excitement because it was just a fun game to play. We discovered it. But the more and more we played, we realized that we need some kind of a game plan for the both of us to be effective on one team.
We realize that, you know what, both of us can't cover everything. So we need to have some kind of a plan for us to function together. So normally it was, he would be in the front, I would be in the back end, or he would be on the right hand side, I would be on the left hand side. Somehow or another, the ability for us to plan this way made us two individuals as a unit much more effective and much more functional. And that's a principle that's not limited to sports, obviously, but the function of this principle of individual or single units coming together with some principle to know how to function, and thereby everyone adhering to that one principle, making the parts as a unit being more effective, is a principle that's applicable all across disciplines and fields, and it's not absent from the Church of Jesus. In fact, it's very much prevalent how the Church of Jesus is supposed to is called to walk in unity. And I think most of us here, by virtue of our past, but especially from just the ministry of the pulpit that's been happening here at Crossroad, know on the theological side what unity looks like. So I don't think that that's a long shot at all. I think we're pretty clear theologically what is truth and what isn't. But I do want to make sure that we're on the same page on a practical side. So putting away orthodoxy for a second to talk about orthopraxy, and on a practical level, how do we do this? How are we unified in what we're doing? What's our game plan to make sure that we are, you know, coming from towns like Mesquite, South Dallas, East Dallas? We come from all places. What makes us one and effective for what we're doing? And yes, we would say it's unity, but it's not only on the theoretical level, but it's a unity also on the practical level. Like, what are we individually called to do to make sure that we do this in a way that shows forth Jesus? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just a small introduction before we get into it. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison here, and he writes to the Philippian church, and I really appreciate this text because, especially in light of some of the struggles I already mentioned, the Philippian book is very much focused on the mind. When we struggle with our thoughts, with how we ought to view things, especially with correct perspective, I personally just appreciated the book of Philippians to set me straight, so to speak. But in Philippians 2, Paul has just, by Philippians 2, he's already unpacked the gospel. He's already said that the gospel will go forth whether individuals use it for right means or wrong means. And he, at the moment of chapter 2, he comes to a point of clearly stating that there's something in light of the fact that the gospel is just going to permeate and go forth, in light of the power of the gospel to move forth in an effective way. He calls the Philippian church to acknowledge something and then act on that acknowledgement. So he's going to call them to unity in a practical kind of way that we've been talking about. So first, he's going to call attention to the attitude for unity. The attitude for unity, and then he's going to talk about the action, and then he's talking about the motivation. So first, the attitude. Secondly, the action. Lastly, the motivation. And if there's anyone who's struggling with that OCD factor, I apologize. That's all I had. Action, attitude, and motivation. I'm definitely willing to take in suggestions. I just couldn't find a word with the letter A. Okay, so first, the attitude. And this is what he says. He says, "For if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So it is a clear if-then statement, although the then is not explicit. He says, if there is four benefits, he calls out, there's four benefits of the gospel. If that's there, then he's asking us to do something else. So first, let's look at verse 1. What are these four benefits that he points out? He says, first, if there is an encouragement in Christ. Secondly, if there's comfort from love. Thirdly, if there's participation in the Spirit. And thirdly, any affection or sympathy. These are three characteristics, distinct characteristics that an individual experiences firsthand from God by virtue of being united with Christ. Let's go over these four things to make sure that we clearly see that these are indeed benefits of being united with Jesus. First, the encouragement in Christ. We talked about that today. The fact that our sins are done away with, even though we stumbled this past week or even before coming to this gathering, that we may have had either done deeds or thoughts or said words that are inconsistent with godliness, that's not a cause for worry for us because of the perfect work of Jesus. And that He has gathered us to Himself and called us His own. That He's coming once again. And that the God who's in control of everything, of past, present, and future, is working things out for His glory and our good. And therefore there's nothing you can throw a Christian. There is nothing you can throw a Christian that ought to throw him off of this course for rejoicing. That all he has is reason to hope in good, because it's just going to work out at the end. We know how Revelation ends. We know that this is going to all work out for the glory of God and thereby our good. So is there encouragement in Christ, church? Absolutely. Because God the Father is in control, and because of the favor He has on us because of Jesus, it's only going to work out in our favor. And therefore, absolutely, there is reason for encouragement. Is there comfort from love? Yes, we serve Jesus, who is the great physician, who is the great shepherd. And He is the one who's leading and guiding us. And we know, according to Hebrews, that if we mess up and stumble or fall, if we run to His throne, all we're going to do is find sympathy. That is immensely comforting. That no matter how far I've rebelled against Jesus, there's nothing that's going to keep me from going to Him and finding sympathy. That is immensely comforting. Not only that, is there participation in the Spirit? Yes, there is. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus' righteousness as the ability to get us into heaven, into the kingdom of God, God put in us the Holy Spirit. And we see that when we grow in our desires for God, when we resonate with things of godliness, when we appreciate God getting glory, we see a participation in the Holy Spirit. God has welcomed us into His family. He's going to lead us into green pastures of pleasure. There is a sense of participation in the Holy Spirit that we received. Lastly, is there affection and sympathy? Yes, is there affection and sympathy towards us? That's clear. That God in Christ had affection and sympathy for our pitiable souls. But is there now affection and sympathy outward? Do we have affection and sympathy towards God? In light of this, how could our hearts not be warmed to such grace, to such mercy? How can we not also be sympathetic to what He wants us to do now? I'm sure I've had more experience being here than any of you, but you ever been in a place where you're at the mercy of a teacher or a grader, and in light of maybe a possible failure coming up, you are just begging and pleading for another chance or a few more points or an extra credit assignment, and you are at their mercy, and therefore when they do grant you some favor and some mercy, you are indebted in saying that, I will do anything because of what you have done for me. And if that's over mere grades, how much greater when the God of glory has granted us forgiveness when we have offended Him? How much more are we sympathetic to what He wants done? So therefore, our heart turns more and more to say, you have done so much for me. What do you need done? What can I do as your servant here on this earth? More and more, do we not grow sympathetic to, God wants the world to know, and therefore I'm going to let the world to know. Not necessarily because I pity the world. Not because I essentially feel sorry for the world. Because God told me. And whatever He wants done, I will do because I am so indebted to Him. Absolutely. There are clear four benefits from being united with Christ. And then he goes on to say, then complete something. He's saying something has started. Something has begun. You need to complete it. Let it run its full course. Let it go all the way. Don't stop it there. So far, many of us who've been listening to this, already we're okay because it's between us and God. Well, I got you. I got you. I see the encouragement. I see the comfort. I see the participation of the Holy Spirit. My heart is changing also. I love that there's this sanctification that's going on. But many of us, you know, we feel like it should stop right here. That as if holiness can happen in just a room with just us and God, and with no windows, no doors, no need to interact with the world, just me and God. But Paul says, no, complete something. And then he goes on to say, by being of the same mind with others, by being of the same love with others, by being in full accord, harmonious with others, and of one purpose, NIV translation. That verse 2 involves other individuals. That's a plural, you all be of the same mind, same accord, same purpose. And that is not necessarily isolated anymore. You know, many of us are very content and almost tempted to stop things just because it started. Remember 3 years ago, you know, amongst a lot of medical issues, one mandated that I take an antibiotic course that lasted quite some time. And doctor's orders were specifically, clearly, you do not stop this just because you feel good. You go with this all the way because you are going to be tempted to see, when you see benefits, you're going to be tempted to stop the antibiotics and not continue with it. But in order for this to take effect, you need to complete this, especially given the fact that this is such a long, fill in the word, I don't know the medical word there, but it's just a long, 4 weeks of antibiotics. And I feel that applies to this, doesn't it? Many times we're very comfortable between an us and God mentality, that me and God are very good and we don't let it moved beyond that. We can stifle, but Paul says to complete something. Something has started. And when something connects us between us and God, it has a natural tendency, a completion, to explode this way. So not only is there a connection vertically, but when the vertical connection is there, it is a horizontal explosion. And just in case someone is tempted to see that, you know, this is just here, Sean. You don't really see other passages in Scripture that the natural implication of godliness this way is godliness this way. Let's look at a few verses. No need to turn there. I'll be reading. Feel free to write it down though. But here are a few verses that show a direct implication of God's love for us. A direct implication of God's love for us exploding horizontally. Ephesians 3, we studied this. And we know that chapters 1 to 3 talk about theological truth, and then 4 to 6 unpack, you know, how we must act in light of the theological truth. So at the crux of where it turns, look at what Paul says right at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Paul ends chapter 3 by saying, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now watch what he says. Here's the gospel. Here is the mandate. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, watch this, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next one, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore what? Sit there and be content and happy? No. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. a vertical connection with a horizontal explosion.
Again, in a chapter later, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we might live in Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up with these words." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Last one, 1 John 4:11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Again, God's love coming to us doesn't only go back to God, but it explodes sideways to brothers and sisters in the Lord. So if that's the case, if there's something that comes from above, that when it comes to me, it doesn't only just go back to heaven, but it explodes horizontally. If that's the case, what is He asking? He's asking you be of the same mind. In fact, the four benefits correspond to the four commandments. So if you received encouragement from Christ, you be of the same mind to encourage others in Christ. If you have received comfort of love from Christ, you be a source of love and comfort for others. If you have received participation in the Holy Spirit, you be of one accord. You be of one accord. Be willing to lay down your life for one another. That we are one in Christ. This is not just a society. This is not just a social club here. This is the church of God. And this is has gospel implications. And therefore, this has to be taken just as seriously as the gospel. Because we will see it's in this that the gospel's power and its truth will be manifested through these veins and through these bones that we have. But there's that's the attitude, that if something comes from above, that we must be ready to give it out to our brothers and sisters. So that's the attitude. How do you do this? What's the action? Well, that's the attitude. And He says, this is how you do it. Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." You know, I love the way Bob one day boiled down for a few of us in the staff just the markers, or some markers of discipleship, and that is growth in service, submission, and sacrifice. And I loved it. I said that's awesome. To see a disciple growing in service, submission, and sacrifice. And you understand that if you look at that, that will provoke someone who has a sense for conceit, a tendency for pride or selfishness to get uncomfortable. Because we all have a sense of self-image, don't we? We have some kind of threshold that protects our self-image. That I, therefore, have a threshold of dignity that I'm willing to protect so that your self-image of me will not go below what I want it to be. So that I will be the one who protects my image in front of you. So if there is a circumstance that you're in that calls me to serve you, sacrifice for you, or submit to you, I will not do it because lest my pride be exposed, and lest I go beneath the dignity, the threshold of my level of dignity. So we don't do it. So you have a restriction to be able to have the gospel permeate that aspect of your life. And it's a dishonor to God when we harbor pride, because the love of God is going to come up and it's going to be shed abroad for you, but it's not going to flow through you. It can't, because it's going to have a clot in the pride. It's not going to be able to flow through. But once the pride is taken care of,
then it can flow seamlessly through you, and you can indeed be the blessing that God wants you to be. How? Well, he says by this, in humility, you count others more significant than yourself. How the heck do you do that? I mean, my brother was always and will always be better at me than basketball. How can he ever count me more significant than himself? Like, there's no grounds for it. How is that possible? In fact, he will never be better in handball than I was. I can't consider him more significant than I consider myself. At least not in that arena. How do you count someone more significant if there's no underlying ground for it? You know, it seems like the way Paul uses that word count, it goes despite the grounds for it. In fact, he uses it when he says that God in Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he didn't consider those grounds. He just let it go. Actually, despite that, he made himself nothing. And Paul says, you know, whatever I had gained, I had counted as loss. So there's no ground for counting as loss, because that's legitimate things to hold on to, Paul. That's legitimate things for counting as gain. Where are you pulling it from to consider that as loss? Where is the counting going? It's in relation, and it is in humility. He's talking to the soul. He's talking to you. He says, you know what? You consider others more significant than yourself. So at the end of the day, you know, because even though there's no grounds for it, you know, the gospel, if you need grounds, does give grounds for it. Then in Christ, do that. Count. Go against what was grounded for, so that he can show us a sense of selflessness. Similarly, aren't we called to do the same thing, so that we can consider one another higher than we consider our own selves? You know, I'm not a big fan of cliche. I don't like pithy sayings personally. It just doesn't sit well. But if it teaches, I like it. There is a saying of humility, which I do like. That humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. I think that has it. It's not necessarily thinking less of yourself as if, you know, you're a crummy person, you're not worthy of anything. It may be true, obviously in light of gospel lenses, it is. Especially in light of gospel qualities and godliness, yes it is. But there is the image of God on us, and that shouldn't be compromised. So it's not necessarily thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking about yourself less. That you're not concerned of yourself, but you're also concerned about other people's interests. Because I'm counting it, even though there's not grounds for it, despite the grounds that you're not worthy of significance being higher than mine, I will count it towards you because Jesus asked me to. Because Jesus asked me to. But he carries that further, even forward. Look at verse 4. He says, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you think about that, you know, there is no reason for Paul to talk about that first aspect. There really isn't. Usually it's a giving, isn't it? Like, and people are usually looking after their own interests, making sure that, you know, I'm protected. I'm protecting that which I care. I'm protecting that which I'm concerned about, that I care about. And I'm you know what? You're beyond my scope of grace. That's usually there. That usually is there. But some do understand that it can be neglected and therefore come to another extreme. That, you know what? I'm letting go of my responsibilities and I'm taking care of all that, what God wants me to, but neglecting my responsibilities. And I think the Bible speaks against that. I believe it does assume that you are responsible, taking care of what you're called to before God. But then that's not it. That's not it. You take care of your responsibilities, but then you go above and beyond to take care of the interests of others. You go on to take care of the interests of others. And I believe that's hard to do. I believe that's not easy, because it takes time, energy, and sometimes even money Let's look after the interests of others. But is it rewarding? Boy, do you feel a sense of godliness in you. You know, when God led us and really put on our hearts at one point in time that our specific DC, in light of our needs, in light of where we were, that we ought to be meeting every week. And, you know, Jesse and I were still trying to get a hold of our schedule, but we were just called that, you know, we should be meeting every week. And even when we went to go meeting every week, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to plan around or whatever, to make sure everything was set right and appropriate. But after it was done, that we gave heed to what God was calling us specifically to do. Boy, was it not only rewarding, but now we look forward to it. Look forward to meeting with our family, knowing how everyone is doing, and just spending time with one another. But it didn't come without sacrifice, and still not. But to be honest with you, you don't even notice it anymore, because God is changing, just changes things in your heart. But it does require some sense of killing. It does require some sense of help and dependence. God, I can't do this because I just love my time, or I love this group of people, or I just love protecting this thing and not letting anyone touch it. Will you break my hands on the things that I hold dear that prevents the gospel and godliness to just go forth? So there we have the action. Why do we do all this? What's the point of doing all this? If it's such a struggle, why do we do all this? Here is where it just knocks it in the park. The how and the why. Verse 5, how? Just the gospel. Verse 5 says, have this mind in you, which is yours also in Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours also in Christ. So whatever the Bible is about to call us to and has already called us to, there's something of it in us already. How does it work out? It's kind of hard to say. But because we have the Spirit of Christ, there is some capability within our hearts. It's just a matter of us dwelling upon the power of the Holy Spirit to bring it about and to kill the flesh that targets it. To kill the strugglings of the flesh, the yearnings of the flesh that come up against this willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of others. Why? Because Jesus did it. Verse 6. Because Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. That is our key phrase. That's but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We do it because Jesus modeled it and calls us to do it. He emptied Himself. God emptied Himself for that which He created. And He's calling us to empty ourselves for one another, so that in this working, the gospel may be seen. You may ask, okay, I don't get that part. I'll connect it. Don't turn there. But in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and He says something so crucial to this idea of manifesting God's glory and our selfless oneness to one another. And it is profound. I'm going to read it to you, and please give me listening ears. John 17, verse 22 to 23, Jesus is praying to the Father, and look what He asks. He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as We are one. Did you catch that? God, Jesus says, the glory that You have given Me, that I had with You before the foundation of the world, I give to the disciples, to the believers, to the church, so that they may be one. So there is an immediate connection between selfless oneness and the glory of God. What is it? What is it? Well, you may ask, if you walk through it, what is the glory of God? It's just when He manifests Himself. That's when we see God's glory. That when He manifests Himself. Are you telling me? Then there's a group of people who are the sons and daughters of God, selflessly sacrificing themselves to one another with service, submission, and sacrifice? That there isn't godliness shown there? In every other institution that you bring one sinful being to another sinful being, you have politics, you have some sense of competition, you have drive, you have, you know what, I'm going to get above before you do. But not in the church of Jesus. You don't see that in the church of Jesus. In fact, in the church of Jesus, you have, what does my brother need? What does my sister need? I'm going to give myself to that. And in that, the glory of God is manifested. That is otherworldly. That we cannot do that, brothers and sisters. I cannot do that to you without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that to me without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can fake it. Absolutely. But it's only a matter of time where that threshold of what God is calling you to do will go below what you've said the minimum at, and it's just going to irk you the wrong way, and something is going to manifest itself. But when God is working in us selflessness, that we hold practically everything with loose hands, oh, the power of God to be seen. Oh, the power of God to be seen. Notice what else he says later on, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. You have to turn there. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, then God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. No one has seen God. God has not manifested Himself in that way. But if we love one another, God abides in us. And not only that, the love of God is perfected in us. So there is an evangelistic aspect of this. There's a missional aspect of it. That if we're called to one another, that our body, our working together, manifests Jesus. His selflessness is now manifested in our lives as we interact with one another. And therefore, we show the truth and the power of the gospel. You know, a few times this past week, Gerald's brother Justin was in town. We met up with him a few times just to see what they're doing. And a lot of things that they're doing up there at Soma is a few things that we've incorporated here. And quite a few steps ahead of us as far as the outreach of the church, engaging the community is concerned. But they were he was sharing stories of how it went well. And he was saying that one of their missional communities adopted a baseball league. And so united are they in supporting this baseball league that they would just go serve whenever this league had, or this team had a game, they would just go out and just serve and bring whatever was needed. Do not ask me what that looks like because I've never been. But they brought whatever was needed and they served in such a way. And therefore, when one individual met another individual, one individual from Soma met another individual, they already knew, and according to his words, their reputation preceded the individual. It's like, oh, you're from Soma, aren't you? Well, how did you know? Well, just the way you're serving. Just the way you're coming out and then just being a part of what we're doing here. Are you telling me there's no power of God in that? There's a selflessness in your serving and you're saying that is this worldly? That comes by a church that is growing in the glories of Jesus and literally walking in discipleship with Jesus. In fact, when that's not happening, we have a problem. We have a problem because the glory of Jesus is not seen. His selflessness is not seen. It's stunted. And that's why we do this. So what do we say as we wrap it up? Well, this is the main point. We say that the family of God, having been united with Christ, is called to strive for unity through selflessness motivated by the gospel. The family of God is called to unity through selflessness motivated by the gospel. And that's what we're dedicated to do. That's what we change our time doing. That's what we change our resources doing. So we get our thinking to be aimed after. Because if we know that God has called us to this, and we see some of its outworking, that the gospel is manifested in power and in truth, when we do this, then boy, are we willing. All that's called for us is just to depend on the Holy Spirit and to see it come to pass. So the takeaway is to strive for this. Strive for gospel-centered unity through selfless acts. Strive for gospel-centered unity through selfless acts. Okay, how does this happen on an individual level? It happens on four levels here. Individual, on a DC level, on a crossroad level, and on the level of the world. Okay, on the individual level. I want to go back to what Bob had said, that, you know, that areas of service, how we serve one another, and areas of sacrifice are cultivated in our mind, that we're looking in our mind, that we're thinking throughout the week, and we're asking the Holy Spirit, will you develop in me a desire to serve like Jesus served? Will you create in me a desire and the capability to be selfless like Jesus was selfless and sacrifice as Jesus did, so that Jesus can get glory? And I believe this also drives into submission, but it's another topic. But I do believe it is a service and sacrifice that we're called to pray for throughout the week, asking God, okay, you know, where am I in me stunting the completion of the love of God, of the work of God? Will you call me to it? Secondly, is on the love of DC. You know, I know it's not the first time that many will be hearing this, but we are what we consider a church of discipleship communities. And we're asking that if you're not part of one, please be part of one, because that is where the life of the community, of this community is. And in fact, on Saturdays, our gathering is to celebrate the redemptive works of God. Come together to remind ourselves, to readjust our alignment to the main theme of the gospel. And then, but the life of the church, the outworkings of the church, the dependency, the one another's, the sacrifice, selflessness, and submission of the church is worked out in the DCs. So I plead for you to be a part of one along with the leaders here. When it comes to crossroad level, you know, there are individuals in our community that perhaps may be benefactors if they were to benefit from our community here, that they're on the fringes. That for some reason, because they look funny, smell funny, sound funny, whatever it is, you know, we want to just keep them on the fringes. You know, to be honest with you, on some level, on a worldly level, I get it. And I know I'm tempted with that too. You know, it's kind of sometimes on a very shallow, you know, the way Sean's reputation looks, I don't want some people to know that I hang out with other people. And I don't want other people to know that I hang out with some people. And I realize what I'm trying to polish up is how I look at the end of the day. But there's no demographics in the body of Christ. There isn't. In fact, therein lies the beauty of it. Many times, I meet up with a good buddy of mine, you know, quite a few years older than me, and usually he's coming out from work. And I will just go in a hoodie. He's an executive. He comes from downtown Dallas. We meet at a Starbucks. In jeans, slippers, and a hoodie, and Cooper's in a decked out suit. In fact, and that's what he wears. And I look around, and just, I mean, maybe a little shallow, but you got to admit, you know, where do you see two complete? Here's a young Indian city boy kid, and another guy and a white executive talking to one another, hugging one another, praying together. Where in the world, literally, do you see that? You don't see that on a level of that level of intimacy. Yeah, maybe it could be a job interview. You'll see that, but it's not in a way that combines souls together. But in the gospel, in the church of Christ, it is. So we call individuals that we think are on the fringes, because we are indeed no better, are we? Lastly, in the world, that we serve selflessly in the community, and that we go out acknowledging what our reputation is, knowing that we don't have polished reputations. In fact, I'm just finished reading an excellent book, The Art of Evangelism, and it's just practical ways of talking about Jesus. And Carl, the author, Medaris, was saying that at one time he met he was at a meeting that was of a neighborhood, and individuals just got together, and he went there to literally just spread the reputation of Jesus. And one individual, well, he shared, you know, what he's about, what he and his wife was about, and said that, you know, hey, we're followers of Jesus, and we're just really impressed with what he has done in our lives. Afterwards, a lesbian woman came up to him, and she said, with tears in her eyes, she said, "I used to be an evangelical until my homosexual struggle kept me from it. And at first I confessed to my pastor that I struggle with homosexual thoughts and homosexual attraction. And he asked, what did he say to you?" He says, "You don't belong here." He says, "You don't belong here." And that there was no room for her. And at that, Carl started crying because of the love that's lacking from the church. So we acknowledge the fact that, and he was able to share the gospel, invite her to a community, and you know what? Just grow with Jesus. Grow with them as they're pursuing Jesus. And then let Jesus bring the conviction in the context of love and grace. But he was able to share it. And we have to understand that when we go out, we ought to be selfless, acknowledging the sins of our own evangelical tradition, that we have erred here. And we are selfless in saying that, you know what, we don't have the best reputation. Mm-mm. We have not shown the love of Christ. Mm-mm. But we're willing to. We'll try again, and I am sorry. So we are selfless in all these ways, so that in the selflessness, the power of the gospel and its truth will be made manifest. Let's pray. Father, as we quiet our hearts before you, coming to a moment of just thinking this through, will you allow the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts just the teachings of your word, the wooing of your word? If there's any area of our lives that are inconsistent with the teaching of your word this evening, will you bring that to conviction? Father, if there's any inconsistency between the teaching of your word and your word, will you bring that into conviction as well? But God, develop in us a selflessness that Jesus manifested when he stepped down from heaven and died the death of a sinner for your glory and our good. And we're asking that when we put together these principles and these practices, that a dying world will see the power and the truth of the gospel in the way we're living our lives. This is hard. This is not easy. But we trust the power of the Holy Spirit to make this come to pass. Also, that Christ may be glorified, we pray. Amen.